I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when absent. I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are living according to the flesh. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. Look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. I don't want to seem as though I am trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing. Let such a person consider this: what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will also be in our actions when we are present. For we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. We are not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. On the contrary, we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel to the regions beyond you without boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're new around here, something we are committed to as a church is spending a large portion of our time each Sunday exploring the Word of God together. And we do this because we believe that God's Word is powerful, and it does things. It changes lives, and it's worth your time studying individually, but something unique and beautiful happens when we study this collectively. We believe that the Spirit of God moves during our time together to take these words from Scripture and speak it to the hearts of everyone in the room. And because of that, we're also in the practice of going through full books of the Bible, passage by passage, week after week, because we want to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. It means that we do end up in some weird situations, like spending three of our last weeks together talking about giving and money and generosity, which is every pastor's nightmare. It also means that we spend whole chapters of our church life studying the book of Job, which is like 80% bad theology. But God shows up, and it's really cool. In this recent book that we've been going through is a book of the New Testament called 2 Corinthians. And I have been hearing stories of these really incredible ways, these divinely orchestrated moments where the passage of the week has been perfectly suited to speak to the needs of someone in the room. And I will say, it's been a weird one to preach. Like, I've talked with some of the other preachers, and this is a very strange book for a couple of reasons. One, it's like the fourth or fifth letter in a chain of correspondence between Paul and this Corinthian church. And another, it's one of Paul's most autobiographical letters, meaning he's writing about himself more than anything else. There are sections with practical instruction and theology, but for the most part, Paul is spending a lot of time writing about his own character, his own ministry, his testimony, his values. And that means you can't just read 2 Corinthians like reading Proverbs or James, like, you know, this passage in James. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Like, we can read that and walk away with a pretty solid understanding of what the author is asking of us, But the line in 2 Corinthians between interpretation and application is sometimes you got to do some work to get there. And so we need a different lens to read this book. And what I've been viewing it as, and it's been very helpful, is it's similar to how we read a biography of a great man or woman from history. Like, we can read these stories of a Dietrich Bonhoeffer or a Corrie ten Boom and find how their character allows them to act in crisis situations, situations that I hope none of us are ever going to have to face. But then we get to do the work of seeing, okay, what was woven into the tapestry of their character that allowed them to behave in these particular ways, and then how can I start weaving those aspects into my own life? So when we're reading 2 Corinthians or these biographies of great men and women, it is an invitation to step further into the process of discipleship. We get to look at someone who is further along in the process of following God, and we get to follow them as they follow Christ. And we're about to dive into the final section of 2 Corinthians, and as you'll see why, the tone's going to get even more autobiographical. Paul's going to talk even more about himself and his ministry, because in this next section, chapters 10 through 13, where we're going to spend the next five-ish weeks, Paul is shifting his focus in this letter to directly address accusations from false teachers in Corinth who are attacking his character, his ministry, and his teaching. And so because of this, his language is going to get a lot more direct, often confrontational. But in the middle of all of this, we're going to see these frequent reminders that he has a pastoral heart for the church in Corinth. He tries to make it abundantly clear that everything he's writing in this section is for the sake of health and unity. He wants to build up the Corinthian church in their faith and has no desire for unnecessary conflict. But his language and tone really does shift here because he is facing serious opposition. If we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see that he has been the subject of accusation and slander repeatedly at the hands of false teachers. These false teachers and false apostles had entered into the church community and had started twisting the gospel, blending in pagan practices, bending in cultural values, and then to further distort the truth, they started attacking the person who had originally preached the gospel in Corinth, Paul. Paul had been relatively quiet up to this point in his letters, and we'll see why, but he now shifts his focus because he's hearing, oh, this is starting to get some traction. Like, people are starting to listen. The gospel is starting to lose hold in the hearts of these people. So in this section, where we're going to spend the next five-ish weeks, we're going to be hearing Paul stand up to these accusations head on. And he's not doing this to defend himself or his ego. He is doing this because the gospel itself is at stake. If the message of the false teachers wins out in Corinth, that would be so spiritually disastrous for the church there. So that's the immediate background to this passage that we're studying today and also this section where we're going to be spending the next several weeks. So let's take a look at chapter 10, which is kind of the opening of this whole thing. We're going to first look at the false teachers and their accusations of Paul, and then we'll spend some time looking at Paul's response. But so we get this little glimpse in this chapter of all of these different ways that his character is being attacked. We see that they're describing him as being two-faced or inconsistent. He says, I who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when absent. Or, for it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak. They accuse him of operating from the flesh and not the spirit. There's certain people who think we are living according to the flesh in verse 2. They describe him as being unqualified or uncommendable. Certain, for we don't dare classify ourselves with someone who commends themselves, verse 10. They accuse him of taking credit for the work of others. And he says, we are not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. There are a lot of accusations here that he is having to face and combat. And unfortunately, it seems like these attacks on his character are starting to be effective. As they started to question Paul's legitimacy, it became increasingly easy for the teachings of these false teachers and false apostles to take root in the Corinthian Christians. And it's easy with the benefit of hindsight to look back and want to criticize the Corinthian church, but it's important to remember that just like today, these people didn't put false apostle or false prophet in their Twitter bio. These teachers did not appear to be false at first glance. They were using all the right Christian language. They were using powerful rhetoric. They were using expert reasoning. They were even displaying spirituality. And that's the challenge when you're facing false teachers and false worldviews, is they often don't appear to be wrong at face value, especially if you're caught up in them. So just like Satan in the garden questions and reinterprets God's word and then appeals to these desires within Eve's heart, or just like the false prophets in ancient Israel who would oppose the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they would appeal to the religious and national pride of their audiences, or just like the Judaizers in the early church who would preach legalism, and they would appeal to these tribal instincts that are present within all of us. False teachings and distortions of the truth work because they appeal to the deep desires of our flesh. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy in a letter to one of his apprentices. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They turn away from hearing truth and turn aside to myths. So our flesh, our broken nature, is always going to be seeking out anything that can provide it with earthly comfort, pleasure, power, escape. So if a politician or a theologian or an influencer comes along and says, "Oh, did God really say you had to submit everything to him?" No. You can hold on to your pride. You can hold on to your sexuality. You can hold on to your money. You can hold on to your rage. Our flesh wants that to be true. So the life of discipleship, of growing in maturity in Christ, means we constantly need to be on guard for these messages that are so close to the truth, but give provision to the flesh to get what it wants. In Scripture, we are told to crucify our flesh with its desires, because if we don't, there will be disastrous consequences. John Owen says, "Make this your daily work. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So we need to constantly be on guard. We need to constantly be evaluating the voices that we let into our lives. And we do this, according to Jesus in Matthew 7, we do this by looking at the fruit that those teachings produce. Over the years, there's been podcasts, there's been shows, there's been books and ways of thinking that I've had to cut out of my life, because after a time, I've noticed like, oh, my tolerance for foul language has really plummeted. And my ability to view someone else as an image bearer with dignity, like, that's starting to take a hit. What's causing that? And then I can kind of trace it back to these voices that I am letting in, because there's a part of me that really wants to hear what they're saying. So we need to be diligent. And over these next 5 weeks, as we're learning more and more about false teachers and their accusations, it's so important that we don't see this as a back then problem. This is a back then and a right now problem. So evaluate these voices in your life over these next weeks. Evaluate them and ask, are they helping or hindering my progress towards Christ-likeness? When I listen to these voices, is it helping me increase in the things that God has very clearly said he wants to see in me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is this helping me look more like that, or is it hindering my progress there? Do this often. Do this in community, and do this knowing that the voice of God is the only one that can truly satisfy those desires that these false teachers are appealing to. And as a very practical note, this is why Imprint places such an emphasis on the spiritual health of our community. We have these 8 words that we use to evaluate church health: Jesus, Bible, worship, unity, prayer, generosity, witness, love. We frequently evaluate all of our ministries here because we want to make sure that the community of God that we are building looks like this, bears this fruit that we know God wants us to bear. Because I truly believe that no one in our lead team, no one who teaches here, is going to intentionally teach a false gospel. But one of the ways that we protect against that is by measuring ourselves against these things that we believe God wants us to embody. We need to listen to the truth of the gospel, because there is much at stake. So that's what the false teachers are doing. They are appealing to the Corinthians. They are distorting their view of the gospel and Paul. So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at, in chapter 10, how does Paul respond to these accusations, knowing that there is so much at stake? I'd sum up the whole theme of today's passage by saying that Paul shows us how a mature believer responds to criticism and slander. They do it from a foundation of integrity. What do I mean by the word integrity? John Calvin described it this way. This term integrity, he means a pure simplicity of mind that is free of subterfuge, free of pretending, the opposite of a double heart. It's as if to say the principle of living rightly is spiritual, in which the inner affections of the mind is without pretending, dedicated to God for the cultivation of holiness and righteousness. This is what I see Paul displaying in this passage, wholehearted integrity. And there's two central ingredients to this integrity that we see in chapter 10. We see the character of Christ and the identity of Christ. This is what is necessary for a life of gospel integrity. So what aspects of Jesus' character do we see Paul modeling here? There's three that stand out in this passage. There's meekness, there's conviction, and there's patience. So meekness, verse 1. Now I, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The false teachers who were misleading the Corinthians were anything but meek and gentle. They espoused the cultural values of physical and spiritual power, of persuasive speech, of status building, and they were teaching the Corinthian Christians to evaluate all of their teachers according to these standards. And because of this, Paul was a very easy target for their attacks because he did not play according to their rules. He didn't engage in their performative debates. He wouldn't defend himself. He was not the model of a strong, authoritative man that these Corinthian Christians would want to see as a leader. But that's just it. He doesn't want to be. He's willing. He says elsewhere he's willing to be a Greek to the Greek and a Jew to the Jews, but there is a line that he will not cross. And to engage with these Corinthian false teachers on their own terms would be to compromise his presentation of the work of Jesus. He starts off this entire section of this letter where he's going to go on the offensive and he's reminding the Corinthians of the God that they worship, because there is this profound and terrifying truth that we see in Scripture that eventually you end up resembling what you revere. You end up becoming what you behold. You see in 2 Kings it says, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. And yet, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, in the words of Paul in this very book, in 2 Corinthians, it's like looking in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So who is this God that we look at and hope to resemble? He is the God that humbled himself, the God of infinite power who made himself gentle and lowly for the sake of the lost. When Paul is talking about the meekness of Christ, he's not talking about weakness. He is talking about the intentional control and restraint of strength for the sake of the other. If you're a parent or a grandparent or a caregiver and you've ever like wrestled with a child, you're holding back your strength out of love. You are exercising meekness. And this isn't just in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is our God. Look at Isaiah. See how the Lord God comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His wages are with him. His reward accompanies him. He protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. This is our God. Strong, but strength under control for the sake of gentleness. And this is so evident in Jesus' ministry. He was not weak. Look at how he responds to Peter when Peter tries to use human strength. He says, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? This gentle and lowly Messiah, this poor Galilean itinerant preacher, this victim of horrific injustice could have at any point called on the fullness of his power to save himself from his fate, but he willingly restrained himself for the sake of something greater. He was not forced into anything out of weakness, but in his meekness and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So by appealing to this meekness and this gentleness of Christ, Paul is challenging the Corinthians and you and me to reevaluate what we value in ourselves and in our leaders. Do we fall prey to the desires of the world and the flesh and gravitate towards those that are constantly seeking to prove their strength, their competence, and their superiority? Or do we remember that the ultimate measure of strength is how it is leveraged to care for those in need? Paul could care less about his reputation. He's fully aware of his imperfections. He elsewhere refers to himself as the chief of sinners, but he is reminding the Corinthians that the leaders they are starting to follow had stopped resembling the Jesus they had committed their lives to. He's saying, look, I know I'm not the perfect example of Corinthian authority. I'm not trying to be. I'm trying to look like the ultimate expression of power in Jesus. Pastor and writer David Mathis writes, weak men are often preoccupied with feigning and talking about their strength. Truly strong men give their energy and attention not to parading their strength, but to demonstrating gentleness to those in their care. So Imprint, may we be a people who both value and embody this Christ-like virtue. May we be a meek people, because in the words of Jesus, the meek will inherit the earth. So that's our first aspect of Christ's character that we see here in this passage. The second is conviction. Paul's accusers pointed to his weak tone and his gentle demeanor in person. They contrasted that with the conviction and strength of his letters, and they accused him of cowardice, of being two-faced. You know, they get those, I'm humble among you, but bold when absent, or letters are weighty and physical presence is weak. And he responds in verse 11, let such a person consider this. What we are in our letters when we are absent, we will also be in our actions when we're present. Paul's saying here that nothing in his letters up to this point has been inconsistent with what he taught and practiced when in person, though the tone may have been different. In this, he is reflecting the person of Jesus. Jesus, full of grace and truth, could hold to perfect and consistent convictions, and then yet also use different tones to communicate that based on his audience and who and what he's trying to accomplish. Like, take his sexual ethic, for example. Jesus had a very high view of marriage, set a real high bar. And yet, when he's talking about it, his tone varies depending on his audience. With the woman at the well, he's gently asking questions, leading her towards repentance and admission. With the woman caught in adultery, he defends her from her accusers, but then he gets down on her level and he says, okay, now go and sin no more. But then when these accusers, these Pharisees, try to use the Mosaic laws to create a religious trap for Jesus, he just looks at them and says, haven't you read this? And then he scathingly and firmly lays out the theology of marriage, the same one that he's been operating with in these other circles, but he's doing it now to these people that really should have known better. He perfectly and consistently holds to the conviction of God's truth, but in the perfect wisdom, love, and meekness of Jesus, he knows how to communicate that in ways that each audience needs to hear. Can we do this? Do we know how to communicate the truth of the gospel with consistent conviction like Jesus and Paul had, but do we also know how to communicate it with discernment, wisdom, and care to those who need to hear it? This is at the heart of Paul's instructions to the Colossians. Act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. We are never to compromise the truth. Following the footsteps of Paul and Peter, we have to be consistent in our convictions. But we have to learn how to communicate these convictions wisely in ways that they can be understood by the people we are speaking to. So meekness, consistent conviction, and finally, the last aspect of Christ-like character that we see in this passage is purposeful patience. In verses 3 through 5, Paul's describing this conflict between himself and the false teachers in language of conquest and battle and warfare, and he's making it very clear, like he has no doubt which side will come up on top. But then in verse 6, he has this interesting phrase, we're ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. So what does he mean here? We have to look at chapter 13 to get a better understanding. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every matter must be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses. I gave a warning when I was present the second time. Now I give a warning while I'm absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient. There's going to be a time for direct confrontation to address the problems that he's witnessing in the church, and he's going to do so. But in the meantime, Paul is demonstrating the long-suffering patience of the God he worships. He is demonstrating the character of Christ. He is being slow to anger. He is providing the Corinthians with instruction, with wisdom, with guidance, and he is doing this all, giving them plenty of opportunity to do the right thing, to recognize and reject these false voices, to turn back to the truth of the gospel and the practice of righteousness. And think of the hope that these words would instill in those Christians that were still holding on in Corinth, those Christians that have seen these false teachers come in and pull their church apart. The Christians who are asking themselves, how long do I need to wait until everything is made right? Does that sound like you? Feels like me most of the time. Are you looking around at the division of the church with growing frustration and discouragement? Are you so tired of hearing these voices of false teachers from all sides pulling us away from the gospel? Have you experienced the pain and frustration of seeing people you love pulled away towards radicalization? Do you feel powerless in the midst of this? Well, just like a Corinthian believer would read Paul's response and be filled with encouragement because Paul is coming back. His return to Corinth is just a small picture of what all believers have been encouraged to look for our hope and peace when we are overwhelmed by sin. Jesus is coming back. But he's not back yet. Why not? Why is he allowing this pain and brokenness to go on? Why is he allowing false teachers to continue to have voices? He is patient. 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." So just as Paul is patiently waiting for the Corinthians to respond to the truth of the gospel he proclaimed, God is being patient with us. Paul is showing us the patient character of Christ, but he's also reminding us that there's going to be a time where this patience ends and he comes in judgment. And that means every day between now and that day matters. What do we do in this period of God's patience? We do exactly what the Corinthians are being called to do. We grow in Christ-likeness. We spread the good news and we make more disciples. We pray for the lost. And then we place our hope in the God who is someday coming to make all things right. That is what it looks like to live and embody the purposeful patience of Jesus. Purposeful patience, consistent conviction, meekness and gentleness, these are the character traits of Jesus that Paul has sought to fully embody in his life and ministry. That is his calling, that is your calling as a disciple. And it is one of these key ingredients of this life of integrity that he is using to defend himself against the accusations of the false apostles. But as you're probably fully aware, this is hard work. The pursuit of Christ-likeness is not easy. We are constantly at war with the world, the flesh, the devil, as we're desperately trying to live like new creations in a broken world. So how do we find the strength and the motivation to live this life of Christ-likeness? That's the second ingredient of this life of gospel integrity. It's by resting and embracing in your identity in Christ. So what does that identity give Paul in this passage? What do we see that it gives him? It gives him purpose and it gives him security. What do I mean by purpose? In responding to the accusations that he was taking credit for the work of others, Paul shows his identity in Christ and how that has been the motivation behind all of his ministry. He's not doing anything for his own self or ego. He is doing this because of his identity in Christ. And that has safeguarded him from overstepping over the years. Like, read verses 15 through 18. "We're not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. We have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be enlarged so that we can preach the gospel to regions beyond you without boasting about what's already been done in someone else's area of ministry." So he is confident and secure in what he has done up to that point, but he wants to do more. And if your identity is in Christ, this should be your hope too. As you grow in maturity, your capacity for ministry increases. And if our time on earth truly does matter, our identity in Christ means that we are all called to be ministers, to be agents of the reconciling love of God to a world that greatly needs his peace and his healing. And that's why our mission at Imprint is to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples, because every new disciple, every believer who joins you and I and embraces their identity in Christ is committing to joining the mission of proclaiming the truth of the gospel. If your identity is in Christ, you have a purpose. But how do we know if we're correctly living out this purpose? How do we know if we're doing enough? That question has haunted me for almost my whole life. Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? That brings us to our second part of our identity in Christ that Paul displays here. It's our security. Our fleshly instinct is to compare ourselves with others. That's what the false apostles in Corinth are doing. Look at verse 12. We don't dare classify or compare ourselves against some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. When we compare ourselves against other humans, measuring our influence, our followers, our wealth, our status, the number of people we've shared the gospel with, we are operating according to the ways of the world. And if we're constantly looking for our approval and our validation in these ways, we live in a constant state of insecurity. And when you're in a state of insecurity, your flesh is going to do one of two things. It is going to puff you up in pride, or it is going to tear you down in shame. So Paul shows us a different way of living, living in security. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it's not the one commending himself who's approved, but the one the Lord commends. Paul's quoting the book of Jeremiah here. I think it's an incredibly intentional move, because Jeremiah is a book full of narratives of a faithful prophet of God who is under constant attack from false prophets who are telling the people what they want to hear. And because of that, these false prophets, they've got all the approval they need from man. But listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. The only boast that matters is the boast of the one who knows the Lord who delights in showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness. And my friends, the scandalous truth of the gospel is that when your identity is rooted in Christ, despite all your flaws, despite your brokenness, regardless of how you compare to other humans, God, the creator of the universe, the righteous judge, looks at you and says, approved. And if that's true, then nothing we ever accomplish, no wealth we earn, no human approval we get, could provide us with a fraction of the security and satisfaction that is found in our identity in Christ. And this security is also an answer to the question that I had over and over again reading this passage, figuring out how do we apply this to our lives? Because, yeah, okay, Paul has an ironclad identity and life of integrity that he can point back to when he is accused of wrongdoing. I am not Paul. I'm very aware of my brokenness. So what happens when I'm accused of wrongdoing? There's actually a kernel of truth in that accusation. When you or I fail to live with integrity, when our brokenness causes us to sin or hurt our neighbor, when we actually do give someone a reason to accuse us, we have one of two options. The fleshly response is defend, protect, save face. But our gospel and our identity in Christ should make us the best equipped people to handle this situation, because the gospel reminds us of some pretty incredible truths. The first is that you are more sinful than you could possibly know. And if that's true, why would we ever respond to an accusation with a posture of immediate defensiveness? A pastor, Alan Redpath, put this brilliantly. When the thought comes, and the person's reported to have said what he said, and the unkindness has been passed over to us, and the criticism's been made, whereas carnality, our flesh, would say, counterattack. Spirituality recognizes that nothing any person could ever say about anyone is really a hundredth part as bad as the truth, if only they knew it. Therefore, we have no reason to counterattack, but one good reason to submit and forget. So when we have a biblical perspective of our own sinfulness and our own brokenness, we know that nothing in our own merits could ever justify or defend us. But then the gospel also reminds us of another important truth. And it's that we belong to God and our identity is fundamentally in who he says we are. So we may well find ourselves in situations where we listen to our accuser, we reflect, and then we realize, you know, we actually have compromised our integrity. But then instead of jumping to counterattack, jumping to your own defense, you can just use your own weakness to show God's strength. You can say, you know, you're right. That was not consistent with who I am called to be. I am sorry, and I want to keep growing into a person who won't do that again. That is such a profoundly disarming response. That is so counter to the ways of our world. And it shows the beauty and power of what it means to be fully secure in your identity in Christ. So to bring this all to a close, in this passage, Paul has showed us a glimpse of how a life of gospel integrity, a life spent pursuing the character of Christ, motivated by your identity in Christ, that is the surest defense against accusation and slander. So as we're ending our time together today, hear this, Christian. This is your calling. You need to be a person of gospel integrity. And Imprint, this is our calling. We need to be a community, a people of gospel integrity. This is a matter of discipleship, and it's also a matter of public witness. 1 Peter is a book all about navigating faith in a hostile culture, and he describes integrity as our surest defense. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. As believers and as a corporate body, we are going to face these situations where we are accused. And it is so tempting to respond to those accusations by deflecting, by launching into counterattacks, by defending our tribe at all costs, by refusing to admit weakness or flaw, by demonizing our accusers. But that's waging war according to the flesh. In today's passage and in this passage from 1 Peter, we're told that we don't silence our accusers by shouting louder than them. We silence them by day in and day out, practicing righteousness in pursuit of Christlikeness. And if we do this well, we may eventually even win them over. When faced with accusations or hate, we respond with love and grace. As Paul wrote previously to the Corinthians, we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we respond graciously. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. These are the powerful weapons of righteousness that can destroy the strongholds of hatred and lies. And we cannot live this way without the grace of God and the hope of the gospel. We can only do this if we have lives of gospel integrity, fully devoted to the pursuit of Christlikeness, fully fueled by our identity in Christ. So Imprint, may we be a people committed to living lives of gospel integrity. May we embody the character of Christ, meekness, gentleness, consistent conviction, purposeful patience. May we find great purpose and security in our identity in Christ. May we be quick to confess and repent when we inevitably stumble and fall. And may we do all of this so the grace of God can overflow through us to everyone we encounter. Let's pray. God, I desperately want to be a person of integrity. I want that for everyone in here. I want this for our church. And we need you to live that way. Thank you so much for the example of men like Paul and for the ultimate example of Jesus for what it means to live a life of integrity. I pray that that vision would inspire us and that we would consistently seek to grow. We need you, God. We need you to do this. So I pray that you would come alongside us, that you would empower us to do this. We love you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.